Well, thank you to the ensemble. They are incredible words. You know, when you go to Psalm 100 and you read that line in verse out of verse 3, it says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves." What a great truth for the Sabbath. What a great thing to sing about. You know, we know that things are musically looking up. You know, Sharon had her arm broken so long, and when she's playing Mozart, I would say it looks like things are doing well, Sharon. That's really good. So I guess the group sounded good today. It's Mozart has an interesting, what would you call, syncopation, maybe it is. He did want to understand and to lift out of Scripture the joy that's there. And I think that's the thing that I would like to talk to both to you about, to the audience in Zoom, our friends in Bakersfield who are joining us today, is I would like to talk, as we think about that joy and we think about God, His eternal gift of grace. And I put it that way because there's a mindset that we need to adopt when we understand what God is doing. That He judged, when we saw this verse here, He made us. We often think, well, He only made us physically. God didn't make us physical, just. He made us physical first. And thus, the message of the Bible is He made us to be spirit. This is the whole picture, the whole breadth of the scriptural message. There are two scriptures that I would like to use as an anchor today. The first one is 2 Peter 3:18, which you know well. It says we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the second is Philippians 1, verse 6, where we are encouraged that God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it. Those are incredible thoughts and ideas, that God has begun something, we see in this hymn of Psalm 100, verse 3, and He will complete it, meaning He will actually bring to pass your conversion into eternal life. That is an incredible message. You know, to introduce this topic, you know, have you ever known somebody who gave you a gift? And a gift is often transitory, we would say, in the physical realm, something that won't go forward too far. Well, last weekend, seeing Monica and Mrs. Novak here, we were up to the wedding of Stephanie and Jordy, and Keith and Christy had a lovely affair at Mount San Gregorio, and we enjoyed being there. But during the reception, I got to sit next to Keith's aunt. But it wasn't just any aunt, it was the aunt. Because Keith had told me this story several times, and then finally I realized I was sitting next to the lady he had told me about years ago. And the story goes that after graduation of Big Sandy, Keith wasn't sure that he really said the things that he needed to say for Christy to know that he really liked him. And so he's bemoaning this as a young, you know, 20-something year old to his aunt in Texas. And she says, "Well, then go and tell her. Come on, we'll get in the car and I'll drive you out there and we'll go." So she took her son and Keith, his cousin, and they drove to California. And then she let him have the car from Fresno to come down and knock on the door and go talk to Christy. I mean, what an incredible gift. And it was wonderful to sit and talk to Aunt Tate, you know what I mean? And finally Keith comes by to say hello to us. And I says, "Keith, this is the aunt, right?" And he goes, "Yeah, this is the aunt." And she enjoyed being the aunt. She really enjoyed that. But just a lovely, lovely lady. But she gave him a gift. And to me, imagine a gift that resulted in them being married, and them having children, and now one of those children being wed to a family herself. What an incredible thing. Well, God's gift, not too many gifts in life get to go and extend and extend, right? Usually somebody gives us a drink or something and that gift expires, right? But here is a gift in their family that seems to be going on and on. Well, that's the same true for the spiritual gift of grace that God gives us. You know, I would like to define biblical grace as this: God's unmerited favor, and we usually then use this word, freely given for a transformational purpose. Now, I like that definition, God's unmerited favor given for a transformational purpose. You know, we often insert that word freely given. Well, it's true, we didn't earn it. But for Christ, it wasn't free. Christ gave all. God gave his only begotten Son. I just kind of insert that. So when I paused, I put it freely, and in my notes I put a question mark, So is it free? Well, yeah, I didn't pay for it, but God paid dearly. Christ paid dearly to give us a gift of eternal life. But notice I say for a transformational purpose. That kind of completes the thought. So here's my main idea as we talk today. Is that God's grace is an eternal gift. Extended with the purpose of completing his work in us forever. That mindset should change everything we see, think, and know about God. That mindset is all growth oriented. Not just for you, not just for me. It's mind-altering for all. Because if we believe that God loves us, he loves all. Very deep thoughts come from these things. So today I'd like to talk about the eternal gift of grace. I have to offer 4 points for you. Grace, we're going to, the first one talks, begins with God's initiative. The second one is that grace is given with eternal intent. The third one, and I'll repeat them as we go through, grace shapes us for completion. And the fourth is that grace is growing in us daily. Let's go and talk about the first one. Grace begins with God's initiative. Grace starts because God has moved towards mankind. We saw it in Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He's got a place that he's growing people. You know, he has sheep and he's put them there. And the sheep, what? They do grow. They grow fur and they grow themselves into, you know, becoming meals and stuff like that. You know what I mean? But sheep in a pasture, see what I mean? These phrases come to us and they become, have their own meaning sometimes, and we forget that they're metaphorical. God is growing people, right? He's taking us and our neighbors and friends. All things work together for good. Well, why? Because in the end, God's going to have all people with him for eternity. Paul had God's viewpoint when he wrote that verse, okay? All things work together. It will seem, all the sufferings will seem but just a moment in the glimmer in the past when there's eternity. Paul was in there. He was with this. You know, the verse I wanted to say was one of our anchors today is Philippians. Philippians 1 verse 6, because it sets this growth mindset. But notice that it is God who is offering the initiative. It's Philippians 1 verse 6. The whole verse says, being confident of this very thing. Confident. Not, oh, well, we think God's doing this. Being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's very, very strong language, right? God began a work. God begins something. It's his initiative. He wasn't responding to our greatness, right? He's responding to our humanness, knowing that without him we can't achieve eternity. So he sets up a pasture. He sets up a plan. He sets up a savior. He sets all of this in motion. All things work together. True. There's a neat account over in Mark. Jesus is in the countryside and he's going up towards Jerusalem and he comes to Jericho. And if you turn to Mark chapter 10, you know, it's pretty hot down in Jericho. It doesn't say that here in the Bible, but geography tells us that. You know, Jericho sits at the north end of the Dead Sea. Dead Sea being about 200 feet below sea level. And when it's not hot, it's very hot. Okay? It's always, except in the nighttime sometimes. But hot day here, but Mark chapter 10, verse 46. 46 through 52, a very interesting account. Jesus interacting with people. And it says now in verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, so lots of people, the disciples, everybody he'd been talking, preaching, whatever he'd been doing, and now they're all following him. They kind of like this message. They're a follower. Jesus has his fans. He has his followers. He has his loyal ones. And a great multitude, and blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He's blind. He doesn't know how far away. He can hear the crowd a little bit. Oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He'd heard about this account clear down in Jericho. You know what I mean? If you're a blind guy, you're down in Jericho, Capernaum, Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem, they're a long ways away. You have no way of getting there. The Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, comes along. And many warned him, oh, be quiet. He's the master. And he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what's he say? So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And then he called the blind man, saying, be of good cheer, rise. He, Jesus, is calling to you. Throwing aside his garments, he rose and came to Jesus. And so Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. He had more than the faith to have sight. He had his physical sight, and he got his spiritual sight. He was spiritually blind, but he saw. He saw what others perhaps didn't see. He cried out for mercy when others told him to be quiet. Jesus responded, giving him sight and a new walk of life. Grace changed his condition. Grace changed his future, as God had always intended. A blind man gains his physical sight, and gains a new spiritual walk. The parallels for us are really rich. Turn with me to Ephesians. Paul got the richness of many of these things and tries to describe them so well in Ephesians as he writes to them. Remember, the point of that account from Jericho is that Jesus moved towards him. Jesus used his initiative, God's purpose, for not just physical healing, but spiritual healing. Notice, because when he said, Rabboni, what? He was recognizing Jesus' connection with God. He wasn't just saying, oh, you're a great healer. He was recognizing that he was the promised one. What an incredible thing. But if you've turned with me to Ephesians chapter 2, as we explore this first point of grace begins with God's initiative. In verses 1 through 10, we have this whole discussion about how grace is tied with faith. And it's rather heady reading. You know what I mean? We've come in our churches and our aisles to talk a lot about, you know, we're sons of God and we have eternity. And these are very, very philosophically, theologically lofty terms. That we claim that God cares about us and giving us eternity? I mean, you might say on a physical basis, who are you people? I mean, is this really our destiny? The message of the Bible is yes. The message of the Bible is we get to talk about that God wants us individually. He wants our neighbors, our family, our friends, our world, all people. God did not begin this as an experiment. He began it because he has the power to bring it to pass. It's his initiative. Notice how Paul puts it here. Verse chapter 2 of Ephesians verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so the blind man in Jericho was made alive. Made alive in two ways. In a big way, right? in which you once, we can say that, to ourselves, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. The word lust is very interesting. It, in the Greek, is epithymia, E-P-I-T-H-Y-M-I-A. It means the desire, the cravings, the longing, the desire for the forbidden. This is what the human life left without the Spirit of God wants to do, whatever it wants to do. There's a craving for this and a craving for that, a desire for this. That's the reality. And God says, you must crave eternity. And then things begin to align. Notice what Paul says here. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy, because of his great love, which he has loved us. God's the initiative one. Grace begins with God's initiative. We didn't think up this plan. God did. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Even when you didn't know about the plan, God had the plan. By grace you have been saved. True. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We get to talk about heavenly places. We get to talk about eternity because of who God is. It's his initiative towards us, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace and in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God. We didn't make the pasture. God created us first as humans to create and to be a part of eternity. No, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, how, I guess, because how can any human being boast? If you're physical, if you, look, if it, at best you live to 101 years old, right? Maybe 120, whatever the age. At best, even if you're Methuselah and you live to be 800 and some years old, right? It's not 1,000. It's not 2,000. It's not 7,000. It's not eternity, right? It's not 40 times 5 times 15, right? We can't get there as humans. How could we dare boast to talk about eternity without God? Verse 10, for we are an idea from a philosophical journal. What's the verse say? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That verse is monumental. It shows that God is the initiative one. It is his grace that he puts forward. Workmanship? Whoa. God does not consider us a minor project. He does not consider human beings an afterthought. They are front and center to his purpose, his mind, his initiative. Grace begins with God's initiative. You know, I was talking to one of my brothers this week, and he made the comment. He says, he's talking about planning for the future, and he's very philosophical. And so I rephrase it this way. At what age do you begin to prepare for the life beyond? At what age do you get to begin to prepare for the life beyond? You could say at 14. Because if I know I'm going to live forever, I better act the rest of my years as if I'm going to live forever. Or if I'm 75, or if I'm 95, or 105, maybe there's some things I've got to do. You know, maybe I need to have wills and trusts. Maybe I need to have documents in order. Maybe I need to, you know, there's some physical things. Not always just a spiritual walk, right? Maybe there are things we need to think about. The application is this for point one about grace begins with God's initiative is this. We need to receive this eternal gift of God that is providing a path to live for eternity. We need to see it as God's initiative towards us. It needs to be personal. We need to realize that, yes, God loves you, that God loves me. Because he can't love all if you and I aren't willing to accept that he loves us and that he's moving towards us and that it was his good favor and he began the plan. Let's go to number two. Grace is given with an eternal intent. Grace is given with an eternal intent. God does not give grace an expiration date. Romans 11, 29. Now, this is how we usually would break into this. Romans 11, 29. And I would use this verse to prove my point and say, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Nice point. Now, if I only read that verse, it would be eisegesis. Eisegesis is my point, is God's grace has an eternal intent. And I want to show to you that God's giving it to you and he's not going to take it back. But that's me taking a piece of logic and reading it into a scripture. But this section of scripture is actually much more fun and much more grounding if we talk about exegesis, about what this section of scripture really means. If we go back a couple verses, if we look at this a second, verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? The mystery of eternity. The mystery of mankind having a future. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, and that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Who's Paul writing to? The book of Romans. He's writing to a Gentile audience, and he's saying, hey, look, you get to hear this spiritual message, but all the while, the Jews rejected it. These are the players at play here. That's what he means is, the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul's saying there's all things are going to work together for good, and I'm going to show you. Now, what's he say? Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. Paul's daring to say, yeah, they've rejected Christ now, but that's not the fullness of the scripture. The fullness of the scripture, and he quotes several. If you go down and look in verse 26 and 27, he's going to quote Psalm 14, verse 7. He's going to quote Isaiah 59. He's going to quote Isaiah 27, verse 9. Paul is tying up. One of the things that we must remember is that our New Testament writers were not intent on creating new works of literature. They were living out the reality that they had come to know Jesus, the Son of God, and that he was the fulfillment, and that they were writing out the rest of the story as the Old Testament was there, the law, writings, and prophets. They weren't doing away with any of them. They had to build on them. They had to take their logic and their understanding for what God was doing from the works that already existed. And thus Paul quotes here, the deliverer will come out of Zion, verse 26. He will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant, my promise, my legal document, God wrote with them. And when I take away their sin, God said, I will take away your sin. I will send you someone to forgive your sin, to reconcile you to me. This is God's covenant with his people. And thus, if he gives it to Israel, he can give it to the whole world. This is the covenant. Verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, you Gentiles. They're still enemies. They haven't believed so that you can believe. That's a big all things work together. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Paul's saying there was always a promise for eternity. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Why? Because God promised Israel. He's not going to renege. So you see how this is much deeper, much more broad, much more grounding that God's given eternity in the very concept of grace. It's eternal in its intent. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. I can go to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected Christ. They murdered him. They sacrificed him according to my plan. Verse 31, even so also we have also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Carlton Smith, we were doing a Bible study out in Ventura one time, and we're talking around, and I don't forget what the topic was, and he says, may I make a comment? I says, yeah, Mr. Smith. And he turns to this verse. He says, after all of his 45, 50 years in the ministry, he says, I've come to get it. This 32, God has committed them all to disobedience. God allowed the Jews to do what they did. Blinded them to who Jesus was so that the gospel could go to the Gentiles and so the rest of the story could be written according to his grand purpose, that he might have mercy on all. That's a really, really big view of God. Even Israel will be saved. Go on down. Look, it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That is an understatement, right? An understatement. The depth and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 34, quoting scripture, for who has known the mind of God? Really, who knows the mind of God? What he's really up to? Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us he's up to eternity. Or who has become his counselor? Do you and I? Does the smartest person on the globe, the whole group of them, ever get to go to God and say, well, God, I think we'd do it this way. We're going to use a little AI. We're going to use a little this. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. And then we'll kind of have a trajectory, and then we'll set it up on Mars, and then we'll kind of redo the earth. God says, nobody gets to counsel God. He gave us this as a pasture to grow human beings for eternity. Or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? Who loved God that he could love us? We're silent, right? No one loved God because he is love, John says. Yes, this is deep, but it's powerful because God's gift of grace is his eternal initiative. And number two here is that he has an eternal intent. He never began it all without eternity not in mind. You know, over in John chapter 10, look at Jesus' words, and perhaps in light of that, we get the point a little more. He's talking about his sheep and how they hear his voice. In verse 28 of John 10, and I give them eternal life. If Jesus was talking to you in the first century and talked about eternal life, you'd be like, okay, I get it. But all my life, my father and grandfather, we were talking about restoring the nation of Israel to lead the nations, and we're going to be the people. And how do you see past 70, right? How do you really? Face it, right? You know, some people, you know, think about, you know, those TV shows about the dynasties in Texas and the landowners. Face it, the people who came across this country and settled prairies and lands, they were just looking for a way for 70. They were just looking for, I'm going to buy some cattle. Yeah, we have a few acres, and, you know, we'll have a few more acres. And look, they were just trying to move along. Very few had vision that, I'll own thousands of acres and I'll have that passed down to my kids until the government takes it over with land taxes or something. I mean, that's not it. Look, Jesus says here, the eternity, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This talks about God's intent. My Father, who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. I would rephrase that verse. Jesus is saying, on this point, my Father and I are one. We always intended to save mankind. We always intended to have pasture on this earth to grow human beings to be eternity. On this point, they can't snatch them out of our hand because eternity is our plan. We are bound lock, stock, and step in this plan of eternity for mankind. You see what I mean? Jesus in this point, I and my Father are one, you bet. You can't, I mean, you read those words. John's trying to convey to you that he was talking about eternity. When John wrote these words down, he must have pinched himself afterwards. Yes. He must have wrote and said, that's right. That's what he was saying. That's what he was talking about. The Messiah was talking about eternal life. That was powerful. He talked about eternal intent. You know, this last week, James Lovell, of astronaut fame, Apollo 13, died at the age of 97. The Wall Street Journal today quotes about that famed, almost catastrophic mission. You know, those of you who've seen Apollo 13 as young people, guess what? There really was an Apollo 13. It was a real mission. These guys really flew to the moon, and this guy lived to tell about it. Lived 97 years to tell about it. But 5 years ago on the 50th anniversary, he was remarking, and John says about that faithful mission, he says, in the face of seemingly impossible odds, Americans didn't let fear paralyze us. I think the parallel is for us. In the seeming absurdity that we as physical human beings can live to eternity, God says, I can do it. And you and I need to see that eternal intent in our lives. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In the New International Version, it says, suffer a while, restore, and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. As firm and strong, as steadfast as when Jesus says, I and my Father are one in this, that nobody can snatch them out of my hand. We need to be steadfast, earnest, and confident of that fact. 2 Thessalonians, actual fact, I get into this message, and I had to really pare down Scripture. Because if you want to talk about the most encouraging, the Scripture is replete with this eternal intent about the strength of God's purpose. It's everywhere. The New Testament writers got it down in spades. God inspired them. They saw it. They reached for it. And so, actual fact, you have to, you know, take things off the page. And I'm trying to give you the quintessential elements of this eternal intent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Because you could read all these chapters. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and a good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The New International Version says, eternal encouragement. I like that. Eternal encouragement, strength for every good deed and word. Every good deed and word comes from the depth of our conviction that God and his eternal intent to give all people eternity with him. This is monumental. It seems to me, what if we spend too much time talking about our weaknesses instead of God's grand work with its eternal promises? Second Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul puts it this way. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We often lose heart because we forget about the eternal intent. We forget about God's eternal initiative as he moves towards us. Our third point today is that God shapes us for completion, not failure. That God shapes us for completion. Grace is not just about pardoning sin. Grace is also transformational. Grace from God is meant to change not just who we are, but our trajectory. Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Titus 2, verses 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should work towards being sober. It says, no, that we should live soberly, that we should live righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. Notice his eternal intent. His own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous because we know that all things will work together for good. All things God will bring forward to eternity. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke all, and let no one despise you. Let no one despise that you have an eternal intent, that you see God's grandness, that you see his capacity, and thus his capacity that grace should shape us. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, yes to righteousness. We were having dinner with family last night, and Valerie's niece Nadia is a kindergarten teacher, and she's 7 years into her career, and we were talking about, well, she's got the year coming up and how are things going to go, and she goes, we talked about, well, how does discipline and everything work in the classroom? And she goes, and I said, do you have the look yet? She goes, oh, I have the look. I have the look. Every teacher has the look, right? It takes them a while to get the look. I said, how long did it take you to get the look? She says, about 2 years. And she goes, and what am I talking about? She says, we practice expectations for 2 weeks. We practice expectations. That means she takes no guff, no mercy, nothing. It's going to be my way. It's going to be the highway. We're being nice. We're practicing this. But after that, you know what I mean? And then what happens? You can look down the aisle and everybody goes, oh yeah, okay, time to back off. We're a little too much. I had a band director friend who happened one time. We were in China, and he was great to travel with because he took all the parents were in their own bus, and only he and the male teacher were in the male students in their bus, and the female band people were in their bus with two other teachers. He says, this is the best way to travel. He says, the kids are used to watching us as a teacher. And so the boys, the freshmen and sophomore back there, and we're driving out of Beijing 3 hours on or something. And it's kind of a crazy day. All of a sudden, they're getting a little rowdy. He just goes like this, looks back the aisle. There's silence in the back of the bus. He had the look. He'd set the expectation. Look, God has an expectation of what people who are seeing his eternalness, his eternal intent and initiative look like. And it's what? It's partaking of godliness. It's living out and sharing that godliness. That is the expectation. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter put it this way. He says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully upon that grace. God is the master craftsman. You know, you say that phrase, and we talk about it so easily. A master craftsman might have the wood laying in the shop for several years because he's going to make something special, right? The wood is aging. It's taking on a patina, all these type of things. All the while, he's got plans on the wall. Maybe he already has built this table or chairs before. He says, a master craftsman knows exactly what that will become when he begins to put his hand to it, right? You can have all the recipes for the best pesto type pasta, right? And you know how it'll turn out once you start. Master craftsman. Think of God as a master craftsman. He will not abandon his work half finished. He wants everyone. Isaiah. Go to Isaiah. Isaiah 55. This verse speaks to God's intent, his spiritual intent, his purpose, his mindset, his focus, how he will shape all to its completion. 55 verse 11, breaking in. So shall my word be that goes forth out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. God sent forth physical life into Adam and Eve and mankind over a specific period of time to yield a spiritual harvest. We picture it every holy day. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The first harvest, the latter harvest. The point is, it's a harvest. It's God's reaping something. And notice, I hope it's very personal to you when you read that verse. It was to me as I got reading it yesterday and this morning again. But it shall accomplish what I please. God's very personally invested in you and me and others. What I please, I will send my spirit out to do work in their life, their heart, their mind, their souls. That's encouraging. It says, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God says, I sent this for a reason. I will complete this work. We must judge God fully capable of having enough love for all of us. Judging God capable to love all, including me and you. We must trust that process. We must allow the self and the will to fall away because of the eternal intent, because of his power to complete it. Allow grace to shape you towards eternal completion. And now let's talk about number four. 2 Peter 3:18 was to be our other anchor here. At 2 Peter 3:18, it says, we've read it often, not 1 Peter, 2 Peter, there it is. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. The growth in grace means deepening our trust, allowing for greater surrender, having a clearer reflection of Jesus Christ in our lives. God's grace is something to be active. It works in us. Our part is to respond. Practical ways to grow in grace and knowledge, we know it's through prayer, helping our family. It's reading scripture, anchoring us in the eternal promises of God, right? Fellowship, service, repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul puts it this way. Like I said, you could read whole chapters, and I'm trying to. Chapter 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's incredible. Go back up to verse 16, because you know the chapter breaks. I would say, if you look at it right, chapter 7, verse 1 belongs with a few verses that go before it. Go back up to verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And now, look in your Bibles. Look at the footnote for the second part of verse 16. The second part of verse 16, Tim Mackey at the Bible Project, he shows these are hyperlinks. There are things that in the Bible should remind you of the hyperlink, of where they came from, where the concept began. The point would be is that the message of the Bible from beginning to end is about God's spiritual intent and grace that will live forever. It's not about a temporal thing. It's not just about this group of people. It's not just about whether we're in the first resurrection and the second resurrection and blah, 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 blah. It's about the eternal message of God. Notice here, he literally, for this verse, my Bible reference has Exodus 29, Leviticus 26. I'm not even going to read the verses. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 8. Is Paul making up an unfounded message? No, he's basing it based on the breadth. Look at that. Exodus is in the middle of the Torah, right? Jeremiah is in the prophetical literature. Ezekiel is too, and Zechariah is in the later prophets. The message from beginning to end is about God's spiritual intent. And that must anchor our souls. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. God said this in the beginning. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God always wanted to be with people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what's unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the God Almighty. It was always his intent. What an incredibly grounding thing. You know, Romans chapter 12, we often talk about being transformed. And the whole concept in Romans 12, verse 2, is this whole concept about the difference, being conformed and being transformed. And the word transformed in verse 2, literally, read it, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word conformed is schizimazo. I remember this word because it's like unleavened bread. It's matzo, right? It's schizzy in the beginning. It's conformed. Conformed is you take a shape and you fill it full of stuff. Okay? Don't be conformed with what this world fills you with. No. We should be transformed. What is transformed? Transformed is the Greek word metamorpho. What metamorphos? Those little green bugs, you know, worms, right? They eat all the mulberries, right? They eat them up. And then what? They form a crystallis, and the crystallis is hanging there, and then what comes out? A butterfly, right? The spiritual analogy is huge, right? We're not being transformed to look like other people. We're being transformed. We're not being conformed, schizimazo. We're being metamorpho. What to be like God, to be spirit as God is spirit. It doesn't get any more rich. If you take a worm, okay, and you eat a bunch of stuff, guess what? If you eat the right stuff, if you eat the spiritual stuff, you eat the spiritual intent that God intends to give you eternity, then guess what? You'll become a butterfly. You'll become God. This is crazy stuff. But it's the reality of the spiritual world. God is growing in us daily. Grace is growing daily in the depth and breadth of this. If you want to know what the perfect will of God is, perfect will of God in your life, John chapter 6. May we never forget this verse. John 6, verse 28 and 29. If you want to know that you can do the work of God, then he said to them, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That you must believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that Jesus laid down his life, and this is the miracle. We don't become worms and die worms. We become butterflies because Jesus became a butterfly. Jesus is spirit. He only became a worm to lead us the way. This is incredible. This is why grace grows in us daily. We believe in him whom he sent. Go on down to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. Talking about grace grows in us daily. Notice Romans 8, verse 18. 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's an understatement when you're going to become a butterfly, when you're going to be a spirit being. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. If you've never been in a butterfly farm, if you've never seen those crystallises start to open and the butterflies come out now, it's incredible. It's fun. They're just hanging there. They're like, well, they're all dead. Well, I kind of think it's like all the dead in Christ are, you know, laying in the grave, right? And they're all just, all of a sudden, and Christ gives the word, and they're all just going to go, poof, open the graves. That is an incredible thing. But skip down to verse 29. This harkens to the future chapter of Romans 12, verse 20, 12, verse 2. Verse 29, Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This Greek word is symorphos. It means the same form as another. We should be conformed. We should take on the same form as Christ. It says, to the image of who? His son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Schizimatsu, worms. Conformed like this world, metamorpho, changed into a butterfly, and now symorphos, conformed to the image of his son. This is what God's doing. But friends, a tree doesn't grow because it tries harder. A tree grows because it stays planted where it's at. In life, we have to stay in God's plan. We have to stay in the book, stay in the words, stay practicing grace, stay giving it out and letting other people see our light. There's a whole section of scripture that talks about being in the light, staying in the light, staying in the way, staying in the truth. Because what? Because this keeps us grounded in the greatness and the power of God and his spiritual intent. We must let it flow. As we visit and talk and help other people, our intent must be spiritual in nature as God's is. To recap today, we talked about the grace begins with God. Grace, number two, is it's intended for eternity. That's why he said the promise to Israel was irrevocable, because God had no intent of taking it back. Even though they sacrificed his own son, he says, I'll fix that. Can you imagine? The number three, that God's grace, thus his favor. Grace is a religious word. Favor is probably a very nice substitute sometimes. God's favor shapes us to completion. And number four was that God's grace and favor grows in us daily if we will respond, if we will stay in the groove, if we will stay with him. Let this eternal perspective guard you from your discouragement, from unresponsiveness. First John chapter 4. First John just chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. God moves. God moved. God is moving towards you and I. This verse is incredible. Why do we get in verse 17 to have boldness? We just read, Paul linked it to scripture. Who are we to counsel God? When we come face to face with God and Christ, how do we have any boldness? We're just human beings who live 70. How do we get to say squat to God? What do you mean we get to have boldness in the day of judgment? We get to have boldness because God willed something. He contracted something. He promised something. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That God will not take that promise back. That we see that Jesus is the Son of God. And when that happens, God says, they're mine. No one snatches them from me. This is my promise. This is my eternal promise. Is it any wonder that Paul, when he wrote Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, grace is the unmerited favor given for you, your transformation. Grace is given for our transformation and connection to eternity. Thus, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What if we turn that to a prayer that says, Lord, thank you for beginning this good work and for the promise that you will finish it in me. The eternal gift of grace is for you.